do.
Pastor slash conductor. Good evening. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 14. Romans chapter 14. That sounds about perfect in here, Gail. So I don't know what your levels are, but it's good. Let's begin with prayer, as we do, being sure that our motives in our hearts are good and pure, ready for God's word. It always means that we're respectful of His word, we honor Him, that we're humble and ready to learn, and we're also extremely thankful for His word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank You so much for all that You have done through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, through Your Son. All that You have planned, all that You have created, all that You are is eternal, unchanging. And Father, You have made us to be a part of that, which is astounding. We are so grateful, Father, that You have made every believer. All right. You have made every believer to be a part of Your eternity. You have made us all equal before You and gifted each of us. There are none of us that are lacking, and so we are all a part of Your family forever. We thank You, Father, for this amazing grace that has made this all true, and we ask that through Your Spirit, our hearts would continue to be enlightened by Your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have been in getting back to Ephesians 4 and talking about gifts that have been given to us. The emphasis that Paul is using in terms of gifts in Ephesians chapter 4 is the service of others, the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain a unity. And so while Paul doesn't actually refer or give us a long list of spiritual gifts. He lists four in Ephesians 4. That in reference to Christ's gifts, it would seem in reading his first few sentences starting in verse 7 that he's referring to all the gifts that God gave us. But then I think he has it in mind, but you know, impossible unless we have him here to ask him. But then he refers to apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher, and for the building up of the body of Christ, for the equipping of itself. And that is service to one another. As we serve one another and build up one another, it's everything that we do. Right? It's not just my particular spiritual gift. It is my, say, for instance, you know, I have a gift of teaching. I'm convinced of that. That therefore, you know, it also means that I encourage others, teach others, not just from the pulpit, but whenever I can, and listen to them, have them teach me, forgive, comfort, encourage, console. Be gentle to, be kind to, love. The perfect bond of unity in Colossians 3 is love. And, you know, whatever our particular, we might say we have a specific kind of spiritual gift, we do, each of us do, that it doesn't mean that, you know, we're all called to be evangelists. We're all called to be witnessers of the truth. We're all the light of the world. We're all called to be compassionate. We're all called to give graciously. We're all to do that. It's just, it would seem from the New Testament that there are some who have gifts in certain areas that make them exceptional in those areas. But then again, you have to be careful with that language that, you know, what does exceptional mean? You might start comparing yourself with others, and we're not told to do that at all. In fact, we're told to avoid that. So, you know, what is our gift slash gifts slash ministry? Each of us have a ministry. and we're, as we noted in 1 Peter 4, we're stewards of that ministry. So God has put us over that ministry, though He is always over us. But He by our own determination and our own motivation, we can either fulfill that ministry well, whatever it is, or we can neglect it. If we do, God will discipline and warn and encourage and teach, and He'll do everything and anything and everything to open our eyes to the stewardship He's given us. But He's never going to force us. Because then it wouldn't be, we'd be something else than human if we were forced. That's just robots. So, you know, we have this duty to perform this ministry that we are to do so. We're told by Paul and Peter that it was given to us as a gift by the grace of God. Peter, I like Peter's language, especially when he says to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God, in referring to the gift and ministry that we have. So whatever, when we find that out and we discover it as we're going along in the Christian life, we have to be sure to be good stewards. And that means that we work the work that God has given us. So that's what ministry is. Ministry is either teaching, serving, doing with word, with deed, with prayer, all of it. And minister is a diakonos, and the verb diakoneo, same thing, and it's translated service in Indo American Standard, and that's exactly what it is. The diakoneo verb is the work of a diakonia, and that is one who serves a master. And so we're stewards, and we're also serving the master. So I think, and the parable of our Lord is perfect for this. You know, what will the master find the steward doing when he returns? The steward has authority in the house. He can beat the other slaves, right? In the Lord's parable. You and I, we can abuse the lives that we've been given by God. We can still be selfish. We can still, we can even, like some do, they can use the knowledge of the Word of God to manipulate people. To gain attention. My mic went off again there for a second. We'll figure it out. I got another email I guess I'll have to send out. We thought we fixed it. We never fix it. Never fix it. Nope. So when I was going over all of these passages and what's coming as we're going to pursue Ephesians 4, this is where Paul's really going to get into the brunt of his commands, the active imperative commands that are going to be given to us. And it's just like in all that God asks us to do, it is challenging to the core. This is why Christianity over the years has watered it down. Right? Big movements in Christianity, like for instance, that the Word of God is not inspired, that it has errors in it. What does that mean when you teach that? That, you know, not everything in the Gospels is true, these miracles, not really true. So what does it do? It means you can take parts of it and just kind of get rid of it. And the stuff that is not palatable to you. So you can cherry pick in the Word of God what parts you like and live those. And what that is not a complete devotion to God. And that's where the challenge is for us to fulfill our ministry, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which I've been called, is that it is all our lives given to Him, every aspect of Him, which rightfully so. And God promises when we do that, and this is all just a reminder, I know I say this all the time, that God promises that when we give over our lives that we will find joy and peace and comfort and tranquility. And it makes sense because God and God alone is the only one who has life. You and I, the life that we have, every member of the human race that has life, is given as a gift from God. God does not need us. He never will, never has. But He gives life. And so now if you're born again, the life that you have is the life of Christ, eternal life. is a gift from God. And so he's the only source of it. So when we say God, you know, in whatever area, no, not what you will, I will, do we think we're going in the path of what is life when we turn our back on the one who is life, the only one who is life, right? And it's a very simple logical solution to that, that no, I'm going the path of, and the Bible uses this. What's the opposite of life that the Bible uses? Is death. The opposite of light, darkness. And, you know, God makes it simple for us. So, when looking at all of this that's coming, I made sure, you know, I'd say a little birdie spoke in my ear, that would be the Holy Spirit, I hope, that it is, we have to make sure that we understand that all the work that we're required to do, all the sacrificing we're required to do, all the giving up of the things that we're required to give up, or will, or might, whatever, that it has to be done with joy and fulfillment. And that's why we must avoid compulsion and duty. And what I mean by duty is just doing it grudgingly. Right? This is, I have to do this. Now, and I have to be very careful here. I want to caution, and you guys all know God well enough that I probably don't have to caution you on that, but I don't know everybody who's listening. If there's the will of God to do, and you know it, and you don't want to do it, if you say, well, I don't want to... I know people have done this, and I've done this. And it's the flesh is wily and deceiving, as is Satan. I could say that, I could argue to myself, look, my motivation is not exactly right. I see the right thing to do, but I can tell within my heart I really don't want to do it. So I'm going to have to do it grudgingly. So I'm not going to do it. Right? I'm not going to do it. Wrong motivation. I won't get credit for it. I won't get reward for it. What's the point? The point is that we are all creatures of habit. You know, those I know it's Schaefer borrowed the phraseology, but I know where it's from, and I can't remember the person. But the person talked about the wheel tracks that are in the brain. You know, is that's why we have habits that are hard to kick. They're hard to kick because we keep making these patterns in our souls. And there, the person made the analogy of a wagon wheel going down the road in the same rut all the time. And to travel outside of that rut is difficult. The wheel goes to it naturally. And we end up, by repeating patterns of sin, we will find ourselves falling into that pattern easier. And we all know that. We've all done it. And that's why we have areas of weakness. There's biological aspects to it and environmental aspects to it. And, you know, those that we've chosen quite a bit over the years are the ones that we find ourselves more easily falling into. And so, if you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, right to you it is sin, right? That's from the scripture. If you know the right thing to do and you don't want to do it, do it. Right? God doesn't give any caveat to say, well, you know, if you don't really feel like it, then your motivation's wrong, so don't bother. You know, we don't read that. However, we do grudgingly, we do dutifully, but where we're headed to, the goal, and that's why if you find yourself doing the work of God in your life, and you find it to be hard and not fun, and, you know, it can be hard and fun, we realize, but you find that you're not enjoying it, that all that says to you is that there's more for you to see. Because the end goal that we're going for is that this life is joyful and rewarding. The work, the actual laying down of our lives, joyful and rewarding. Jesus said, "My joy I give to you." And you know when he said that? Hours before he would be nailed to a cross. And he knew it. And he's still talking about his joy. He's not talking about his misery. And oh, woe is me. And I'm innocent. and I don't deserve this, right? He's not talking about that at all. He doesn't make the case with the disciples that, look, I'm the sinless Son of God and they're treating me horribly. He doesn't make that case at all. He's going to let them figure out all of that on their own after they witness him do what he does. And his victory is going to be that resurrection coming out of the grave. And the same is true of us, right? That we have, as the Bible states in Romans and in other passages, that we're alive with Christ. And so we've got to know that the place we're heading to, which is this completeness, as we'll read in Paul in Ephesians 4, this to the stature that belongs to Christ. The maturity in each of us is to the stature, meaning the level, the goal is the maturity of Christ, which is incredible that we would be asked that, that would be given as our goal. But sure enough, we're told that we're predestined to be conformed to his image. So that is our goal. And the church, the Bible, the whatever we do here, the internet ministry, this ministry, what the books, whatever we do. We don't do a whole lot, but we do enough. The whole goal of that is to make each of us like Christ. If it's not doing that, then it's all a waste of time. The Bible itself is a waste of time if it's not used to conform our lives. If it's used just for, you know, be a scholar at a university, and yet you're still very much unchanged from the flesh, from the old life, then you're wasting your time. Right? It's meant to change us. So we must keep seeking the satisfaction and joy that comes from the power of the Holy Spirit within. And that is in growth, we're seeking the power of the Spirit, tapping into that power, which is by faith, conforming ourselves to the way of God, by faith, submitting ourselves to the commands of God in obedience, by faith, submitting ourselves to be students of the Word of God, and by faith, confessing sin, knowing that we're completely forgiven when we do discover it in ourselves. So it is inevitable that some, if not all of us, have at one time or will again find ourselves working for God under compulsion. And it's not fun at all. This has been common in the church. In fact, the whole movement of monasticism, being monasteries, monks out there in the middle of the desert of nowhere, abusing their bodies in asceticism, have come from that. You know, it's not supposed to be fun. But that's incorrect. We're not under the Mosaic Law. We're not under a list of do's and don'ts. We're under a lifestyle, which is of a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The person who finds themselves under compulsion, no doubt, is a person who has not in their conscience left the world. So they're trying to serve two masters. Right? The whole life of me has got to be turned over to the will of God. I can't hold on to worldliness. You know, like, for instance, I want people to notice me. I want to be congratulated. I want to be esteemed. That's all worldliness. You know, I want time for me. That's fleshliness. Does it not mean that God's not going to give you any time for you? Well, no, of course he is. Even Jesus went off on his own to pray time for himself. But we find, it's almost comically to me, that Jesus is headed off to go pray, and here comes the crowd, and they're like, oh, Jesus, come here and help us, come here and save us. And he feels compassion for them. You know, is there an ounce of frustration in there? I would say not. But he would say to the disciples from time to time, oh, you faithless generation, how long will I have to be with you? You know, that sounds a little frustrating to me. And it's not sinful, obviously. But even like we were just talking about the night before he died, everything he spoke about was for them. And he didn't speak a word about himself, meaning about his suffering to come. Everything he said was for them. How about a little me time? Not that time. Not that time. So there's to be joy in the work. All right, we're in Romans 14. Let's see the context. This was the context here is a conflict that happened in the early church about what was proper to eat and drink. All right, so, and Jesus had addressed this in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't care about what you're going to eat, about what you're going to drink, about what you're going to wear, right? So we'll bring that in. But in verse 10, he says, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? In other words, you're eating meat sacrificed to idols, ooh, and, or you're not eating any meat. You're just a vegetarian, ooh, you know, and we're judging each other. Does it matter? Well, Paul's going to bring it to a head here in his argument about us serving one another. It's for many reasons, but one of the great reasons is that you and I are members of the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of the earth. So why do you judge your brother? So then he says, for we all will stand before the judgment seat of God. And so Paul would label this the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5, but here the judgment seat of God. He says all of us. So he's speaking of believers here. So it's, and of course Christ is God. So it's very likely he's just speaking of the same thing. I don't want to put words in his mouth. You know me, I'm very careful not to add to the scripture. But so it says in verse 11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. Every tongue will confess that you are Lord. So each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. And that sounds just very much like we're going to be judged by Christ over good and bad deeds. It says good, yeah, good and bad. That's how he puts it, simple. 2 Corinthians 5:10. And Christ is the only one who can discern that. So Paul again reiterates to them, while you're judging one another, be very careful. Right? You're going to stand before the judgment seat of God, before the judgment seat of Christ. So will they. So who is their master? It's not you. It's Christ. Right? You can help them. You can pray for them. Make sure you forgive them. And make sure you don't judge them. Say, but you know, they need to be judged. Don't you understand? They need it. They need to hear it from me. That's the flesh. And the whole world would agree with you. That doesn't mean don't warn. We're told we can warn. We're told we can reprove. We're told we can correct. We're always told to do it with what? Love, yeah. And gentleness, which is part of love. Love is part of that fruit of the Spirit. Yeah, we can do all of that, but we are never the judge. Okay. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. You think they were judging each other in Rome and Paul got wind of it, I'm sure. Let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. And that's a marvelous statement. That means everything. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Every material thing, everything that we do as humans that actually can be pleasurable has a place in God's law, you know, in the law of Christ. Probably, you know, the most thought of and the most abused thing in the world is sex. And God has given a place for it in marriage. You know, as I heard somebody say today, you know, study the Song of Solomon. He's my theology professor. He's talking to all these kids that are unmarried. Me and him are the only two married people in the room. And he's talking about the Song of Solomon. He says, now you could study that, but he said, wait till you're married, which is funny because it has a lot of sexual language in it, which all the kids know. But anyway, nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks it's unclean, to him it is unclean. But if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. And this is how Paul is going to solve this problem, is with the law of love. And this is a part of our service to one another. do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Right? Christ on the cross, a bit of steak. Equal? Close? Not close. That's the thing that Paul's bringing out. Christ died for them. You're going to put a stumbling block in their way? And he means this spiritually. So then now he concludes with the substance. We are of the kingdom of God. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. In other words, he says you can enjoy meat, good food, wine, in, you know, without drunkenness, moderation, whatever. You can enjoy any material thing. But if your enjoyment of it causes your brother to stumble spiritually and it hurts their spiritual lives, then what you have, now it's spoken of as evil. And who's going to speak of it as evil is maybe not your neighbors or your friends, but God is. And so he says, for the kingdom of God, this is great, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Notice the joy part. Notice the peace part. But notice what comes prior to it is diakonia, righteousness. Righteousness is me doing what I'm called to do. Right? I'm made righteous. I'm imputed with righteousness at the moment of salvation. All of us, from the moment we're born again, are righteous forever. That's why we're justified before God. Given to us is the righteousness of Christ himself. And so we possess that forever. It's imputed to us. It's given as it's one of our gifts. And but we're called to walk in righteousness, and that's what this refers to. So what would righteousness refer to here is that I would, what would be legitimate for me to either eat or drink or do, that I would not do it because I don't want to cause my brother to stumble. And it wouldn't be, I could do it with joy because I know that my kingdom, my home, my Lord is not based upon, the kingdom of God is not of that substance, material things in the world. And so that's how we can say, well, look, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. All right, so Job loses everything. And he says, the Lord takes away. Job, way back then, understands this principle, that the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking. So, in this instance, Paul is telling us that we must sacrifice something legitimate. In this case, food, sacrifice to idols, in the context, that would cause our brother to stumble. Paul's conclusion has a wonderful and eternal echo, which is that the kingdom of God, which each believer is a member of, does not consist in eating and drinking. It's the same as Christ said, don't be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, as to what you shall drink, or to what you shall put on. For you are the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God, which is what? Righteousness. Christ said in the Beatitudes, blessed are you if you thirst and hunger for righteousness. Notice, thirst and hunger, food and drink. And he's completely, by giving us these commands, by telling us what we are, telling us what our home is, citizens of heaven, members of the kingdom of God, that he says, look, you go on this path, which is the only path, and then you will discover that these earthly material things are of no importance to you. And look, he said, seek first his kingdom and I will add all these things to you. So you're going to have them, which we all have, especially here in America. We still have it all in great abundance. But if we think our lives are based upon that, when someone infringes upon the blessings, material blessings that we have, we will say, no, those are mine. I must hold on to them. I cannot sacrifice them. I cannot lay them aside. This is my time. You don't understand. This is my time to do what I want to do. and that's not of the kingdom of God. So, okay, we've got to be convinced of that. We've got to see ourselves in our conscious mind, really our self-consciousness, we have to see ourselves as members of this kingdom and not members of the earth. And then when the time comes and we're like, you know, an unexpected bill, like Chris and I just got one of those, you know, inflation has really hit, or inflation hit us today. And you say, well, you know, it gives you that kind of fear, right? Am I going to go broke? Nope. All right, well, okay, maybe. Maybe you go broke. Are you going to go without? Nope. Nope. All these things will be added to you, God said. Don't worry. Right? This is not your world. But you're in the world. So, you know, the suffering's not going to go away. The calling to sacrifice is not going to go away. The fact that serving one another in the capacity of the gifts that Christ has given us is not going to become some super easy thing all the time. Right? There's going to be times of where your flesh is going to say, good God, don't do that. You know, don't do it. It's too hard. It's too much. So we have righteousness and peace and joy, don't forget, in the Holy Spirit. So He is in us, the Spirit is in us, as the Trinity is in us, but the Spirit has given this ministry of Christ, said, I'm going to give you another helper, Parakletos in the Greek, sometimes we call him the Paraclete. I don't like that term because it sounds like a little bird. but this, He's in there to what? Lead you into all truth, Christ said, to empower us, to fill us. Ephesians 5:18, we'll study that when we get there. The filling of the Spirit, He's to fill us, empower us to work through us as rivers of living water flowing through our innermost being. John 7:37. So we have to find, we continue to grow in this, and we must continue to grow in this, the ability to do, serve, lay down our lives, sacrifice, and really sacrifice, and have joy in it, and peace in it. Joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. And Christ knows this. I mean, I know this too, but for me, it's just kind of something I see on the horizon still. Maybe for you too. But I'm like, there was a time when I couldn't see it at all, but as I've matured more, I'm not saying I'm mature, but I know more, and I understand more. I think I have my faith in more, is that I can kind of see this. But I know I'm not there yet. But that doesn't bother me. Because, you know, we gotta run to get there as best as we can, day by day. It's this complete loss of all worldly baggage, including occupation with self. And then there's that place. It's the promised land. It's freedom. Pure freedom. And God wants us there. All of us in heaven will experience it. And He wants us to do it now. And boy, is He going to go put us through a lot of things. and I use this now. I love this. But today, I go into these stupid stories. I'm going to skip the stupid story part. And I have C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity on CD. If you want a copy of it, please, I give you a copy of it. It's narrated by this wonderful Englishman. And I haven't listened to it in months. But today it just went on when I started driving here. And it's the last CD, it's the end of the book. And in this, he's talking about this second to last chapter is about, are we nice men? Are we just supposed to be nice? Or are we new men? And he goes into this. And it's just wonderful. I don't want to spend too much time on it. But what comes to me is he uses that analogy, which is George MacDonald's analogy, that say you're a house, and Christ, you know, says, all right, we're gonna fix your house. So he comes in and he starts doing the things that you think he should do. He fixes the leak in the roof, he fixes the foundation, and you're like, good, thanks for that. You can go now. But no, then he starts doing other things that you didn't want him to do. He starts tearing out walls. He starts adding on additions. He puts on a second floor. You know, he's doing all this stuff to you that you didn't want. And as George MacDonald brings out, he says he doesn't want you to be a nice little house. He's building a palace because he's moving in. And so, and that's, you know, in many aspects of our lives, we think, God, just fix these few things and then I'll get along just fine. And just kind of leave me alone. He's like, no, we're going to fix the whole thing. And you don't even know what fix means. But I do. And that's that place of freedom, maturity, occupation with Christ. Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, 7, and 8, we'll return to this later, if we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. There's a complex doctrine for you. Basically, you're not taking anything with you. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Right? Same thing that the Lord sang or said. We must remember also that God doesn't need our help. Did God say, wow, I'm lonely? No. That's why I made creatures. Did he need us? No. Did he need human beings because Satan rebelled? And he was like, okay, Satan, I'm gonna make people and they're not gonna rebel or something. But of course we did. No, he didn't need us to win a war. Does he need angels to really guard his throne? Is he like in danger? No. But he gives them the privilege of fighting. We find Michael the archangel fighting the forces of darkness in Revelation, and so do we. We get to fight the good fight of faith. And so God doesn't need our help. God works all things. God is not less without us or more with us. He didn't make the universe, the angels, the earth, and all of mankind to meet some unfulfilled need in himself, as a man might build a house or a shelter to get him in out of the cold. He didn't make this world because he needed something. The world necessarily is wholly foreign. The word necessity is wholly foreign to God. He does not need. God does not need defenders. Angels don't guard his throne. We need God. He doesn't need us. We have been made to trust in him and rely on him fully and on him alone. This is why the Bible has so much to say about the vital place of faith, and why he brands lack of faith a very deadly sin. In fact, it's a lack of faith that puts anybody in the lake of fire. So we dare not trust ourselves or this world. We can only trust him. So Christ's joy, as he puts here, is made full when we lay down our lives for others. Go to John 15:8. John 15:8. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So here we're talking again about, here we're branches unified to the vine. He's the vine, we're the branches, we're called to bear fruit, we're called to bear a lot of it, right? The Father is the vine dresser, he's going to prune, and there's our change. He's going to take off branches that, you know, parts of us. That's what the pruner does. The stuff that's not producing, he prunes it off, clips it off. It's wonderful analogy to say that God's going to take this and take that, and we're not going to like it. But in the end, we'll look back. After time, we'll look back at what God did and be like, oh, thank God you did that. So just as my, so again, this is my Father glorified, you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. And he commands us, abide in my love. Abide means to remain. I mean, don't leave it. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. All right? So clear as can be. How would I abide in the love of Christ? Is it some fuzzy feeling? No. I'm not saying you don't get a fuzzy feeling either. I'm not against fuzzy feelings. Not that my opinion matters. But I think there's a great emotional response to the love of God at times. But, you know, what's clear here is that it's keeping his commands. This is obedience. And abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. See, so here we have this joy and commandments and love. And then, this is my commandment that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love is no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. So right after he mentions his joy being in us and his love for us, and that our love for him will be manifested by our keeping his commands. And those go hand in hand, by the way. Don't say, well, you know, as believers, we have all, the sin nature has all kinds of ways of getting out of the program and telling itself that it's in the program. And that is to say, you know, why don't you ever keep the commands? I say, well, you know, I just haven't learned to love him yet. I'm going to keep learning doctrine, keep learning doctrine. And look, keep learning doctrine. True. There has to come a point where you willfully submit. Submit. Obey. Do and obey. Don't say, well, I'm constantly living in sin, waiting for this overwhelming feeling of love for God, and then I know when that day happens, I'll give up all this sin. You're kidding yourself. Kidding yourself. You know, go and do. You know the commands, go and do. I always use that example where the guy asks Christ, you know, what are the great commands? And he says, well, how does it sound to you? Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. He said, you said correctly, now go and do it. And the guy was like, whoa, slow down. What do you mean go and do it? Let's talk about who my neighbor is. See, while we're talking and arguing back and forth about who my neighbor is, I'm not going and doing. I'm delaying. We all do it. But we must go and do. Okay, so the joy here is not separate from laying down our lives, but actually a part of it. He did it, and he has perfect joy. So he says, you are my friends. Greater love is no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for a slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. It shows really right what true friendship is. Knowing one another, agreeing and loving what you know about one another, sharing it in common, which here, of course, is the way of God, the way of Christ. So he says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, meaning eternal fruit, that whatever you ask in the Father's name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. He's kind of repeating himself, isn't he? We have to remember that Christ is God. The man who walked among us was a demonstration, not of unveiled deity, but of perfect humanity. The awful majesty of the Godhead was mercifully sheathed in the soft envelope of human nature to protect mankind. I wish I could write like that. A.W. Tozer, in his great, I love this book, called The Knowledge of the Holy. It's terrific. They're all short little chapters, too. So you could, you know, in like 10 minutes, 15 minutes, you could just bask in his... He's just, the depth of him is great. Tozer is great. Not Hoser, Tozer. He's a hoser. notice he says, the man who walked among us was a demonstration, not of unveiled deity. But he said, mercifully, his deity was wrapped in a human shell so we could behold him. And I think what he's bringing out here is that what we see in Christ in the Gospels is a man who has, Philippians 2, 5-6, he has laid aside or emptied himself of the expression of his deity. Right? We can imagine if we looked into the in these bodies in this world, and they all said it in the Old Testament, I've seen God and I'm going to die. Right? Gideon said it. I think Hagar actually said it, right? I've seen God, I'm going to die. And even Moses said, show me, I want to see your glory. And God said, you can't see my glory. If you see my glory, you're dead. So I show you my back. He sees what? A shadow of God, or, you know, there's many interpretations, but he's just not looking at his face. So for us, you know, when people looked at Christ, this was prophesied of him by Isaiah in chapter 52, that he would have no stately form that we would think anything of him other than being a man. Paraphrasing. He's a man. He eats like a man, acts like a man. He's a man. Sinless man. God-man. And then he's glorified. And he's not a normal man anymore, is he? He's still a man, but the only resurrected man. I don't mean the only man in heaven. I mean, from what we gather theologically, he's the one, the resurrected body seated at the right hand of God. Whether they in heaven have resurrection bodies or not, I wouldn't argue that out. It's not completely possible to know, I think. Anyway, not my point. The point is we have this glorified man at the right hand of God. Right? So what are we? Where are we going to be for all of eternity? Just like him. Not God, but with him, in him, like we are now. Paul writes in Ephesians 2 that we are there now. That's what we are. We're so destined for that glory that Paul says that you are made alive together with him. We are made alive. Don't forget the word together that's in the translation. We are made alive together with him, risen together with him, raised up together with him, and seated together with him in the heavenly places. And so though Christ, what did he do when he was here? God in a man, or God man, but pure deity not being shown. Do you think they could have killed him if he was showing forth deity? You know, when he says to Peter, I could call down those 12 legions of angels and end this, couldn't he just really, he could call angels, but he could also just say the word. I mean, he's God. When he says to all the people in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, I am. Who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. Ego eimi. And they all get on their knees. It was kind of like a little flash of deity there. What if he just unveiled it? Who could stand before it? Fallen man stand before Almighty God in all his glory? Mm-mm. And, you know, I don't even know how that would, well, it doesn't work, right? We can't. But now, things have all changed for us. The language that's used in the New Testament of who we are is just astounding. I wonder if we're all just too used to it, to hearing it. But this description of us in Christ, children of God, adopted by God, having God's name, having the Holy Spirit within, with all of this power that we've been given, with our destiny, and no one's excluded. I was reading passages about that today. Can you imagine to the ancient world that you're telling a slave who has had nothing his whole life that he's just as free as his master, and he's as rich as rich can be, and he's not excluded from anything anymore, nothing important. Can you imagine? We're pretty used to it. And so, though Christ limited himself in the flesh, risen in glory and ascended, he's limited no more. We need to rebuke all self-confidence in our flesh and put all confidence in him. And sacrifice, as he did. He knew full well of his glory to come. And we must as well. Holding on to some semblance of self-confidence, some semblance of I'm better than others. I'm going to judge you. I want to elevate my... This is all flesh. Flesh wants to be God. Flesh wants to be worshipped. Flesh wants to be petted. Flesh wants to be recognized and complimented and flattered. And it's so funny, as much as I know that, I can think of time, just think of times today where my flesh was just dying for someone to recognize me. It's so funny. This truth, viewed in its biblical perspective, will lift our minds from the exhaustion of mortality. Right? I love that. I'm stealing all this from Tozer. I reworded it a little bit, so it's not really mine. Because I reworded it, I didn't put it in quotes in my notes. So there you go. You know, that's fleshly. But look, it's mine. It's not mine. This exhaustion of mortality. Think of that phrase. To be human is exhausting. It is, especially as you get older. You need a couple naps in the day. Yeah. Yeah. Find yourself having, you don't have dinner anymore, you have supper. And it's like before 5 with a nap. You know, you're getting old. But, you know, just people become exhausting. Don't we all, all of us do this. We see Maggie running around. She is, from the moment she takes a little while to wake up like the rest of us. But once she's up, all day. You can ask Chris. And lately now, she doesn't stop talking. She talked all day. I got to be careful. I don't want her to be a PK, a pastor's kid, where the pastor talks about her. But we look at young kids and we say, man, if I had that energy. Where does it all go, that energy? Life takes it away. Life, human life, takes away all dreams. Mm-hmm. Imagination, fantasy, I mean, you know what I mean, not the sinful kind. Takes it all away, and it doesn't take that long. You get older, you get self-conscious, all of it, life is exhausting. And eventually, it just wears everybody down. The grindstone, right? That's what it is. The biblical perspective of who we are in Christ reverses this process. Now, it doesn't mean we're going to be running around here like Maggie. She also has a young body. I don't have the knees to run around anymore, now, even if I wanted to. But this love of life. I mean, you can't have Christ's joy and not have a love of life. You can't. You can't have his peace and not have a love of life. You can't have that. We must not lie to ourselves about what this life is. If we're not content and at peace and joyful and energetic and loving our lives, yes, there's something wrong, but it doesn't mean that what you're doing is wrong. It just means that you need more time to see. Don't think you've either arrived. Just know that you've got a long way to go. And I don't care how old you are, you've got a long way to go. We're not going to get there in this life, but we're headed that way. So again, this truth, when viewed in its biblical perspective, will lift our minds from the exhaustion of mortality and encourage us to take the easy yoke of Christ and spend ourselves in spirit-inspired toil for the honor of God and for the good of mankind. Tozer. The blessed good news is that God, who needs no one, has in sovereign condescension stooped himself down to the world to work by and in and through his obedient children. So, as Jesus said, go and do, and expect me to work through you, God says. I will do it. I will accomplish it. Go and do. Don't get weary. As Paul, that's in Galatians chapter 6. Don't get weary and lose heart. No matter how hard it gets, no matter how much you've served, and you're like, am I done? Time out? Can I punch out? Can I go be my own time now? And then all of a sudden something else comes in and you have to serve. You've sacrificed some, and then God says, more. All right, here's a little more. More. Here's more. More. Come on. What's left for me? God says, the kingdom of God is not made up of food, drink, silver, gold, anything. No material thing. Righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. So go and do, and expect Him to work through you and to His glory, though He doesn't need you, nor does He need the work. He doesn't need us. So there's a lot of theologies out there, churches teach them, that God is, they've humanized God a lot throughout Christian history and doctrines and denominations. They've taken God down from where He is. That's why this book by Tozer is so refreshing. And they've kind of made Him a God that kind of got Himself in trouble. You know how He got Himself in trouble? He loved too much. Because He loved, He gave to mankind. And what did mankind do to Him? Turned our backs on Him. Said, no way. Spit in His face. And now God's in trouble. And what is He needs us. He needs us to do the work to make things right. Post-millennialism. It's so wrong. Right? Where the church is going to make the world great. And then, you know, so what? God needs our help? Good Lord, no. No. This is deity. Deity is so, it's so far above anything we can possibly fathom. He doesn't need us at all. He doesn't need our work. So why is He telling us to do it? Well, for the same reason He does work. You know, and I couldn't really answer that question really fully as I would think I would like to, but you know, what I can say is that what we see we're commanded of is the life of God. And like I said before, He's the only self-existent one. He's the only one who truly has life. So this work and service and letting go of our own selfishness and submitting ourselves to Him, this is life. It's the life of God. And that's what He wants for us. He desires for us, which would please Him greatly, to experience who He is. And to do that, we have to live as who He is. Right? It can't just be an academic exercise. Though it starts that way, but it has to be a life. So no, He doesn't need the work. The work that we do opens our eyes to the reality of life. You know, you making my life better, me making your life better, meaning spiritually, in whatever service we're called to serve one another, that is the benefit to both of us. We're both seeing God more. And by that, you know, the rewards are joy, peace, and just bountiful, fulfilled life. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your word. And thank You for the calling on our lives, which how could we have done anything like this for ourselves? You and You alone have done so. And so, Father, we just ask that Your Spirit would enlighten our hearts to the passages and the words that we have spoken of tonight. And we thank You, Father, for all You are and do. Please bless our hearts and open our eyes. In Christ's name, amen.
Don't you know, it's a beautiful day. sky. Please tell us why you had to hide away for so long. Where did we go wrong? Sky, please tell us why you had to.